The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you, Ryan, and thank you all again for having me. I really appreciate it. It's, as he was saying, it really is a privilege to be able to be here. I was actually just joking with my girlfriend, Allie, who's here with us this morning, before we came up about how it's been forever since I've actually been inside of a church. And she pointed out that since I've been at CRC the whole time I've been in college, it's been like 4 years since I've been inside of a church. So it's really nice to be able to be here. And I think there's something just really special about this place. So I consider that a really big privilege to be able to speak to you all. So this morning, as many of you know, we've been going through a series on Knowing God by Jay, and in conjunction with that, we've been working through J.I. Packer's book with the same title. And so far, we've talked about the majesty of God, the faithfulness of God, the wisdom of God, and we're going to be talking about the love of God, grace of God, goodness of God. And the goal with all of this is to get us focused on looking heavenwards and to get us thinking about and dwelling on the incredible, perfect Creator God. And so you'll see this morning, I've asked for three passages to be printed here, and we'll go through all of them at some point, but I want to start this morning with the short little Deuteronomy passage right at the beginning. So this is Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So our topic today is a little bit different than the rest of these things. We're going to be talking today about the jealousy of God. And so I've titled this sermon, The Jealous Husband, God's Loving Jealousy. And you may read that title and ask yourself, okay, what does he mean by loving jealousy? Can someone's jealousy actually be loving? Isn't jealousy all about being selfish? Why would he apply something as vulgar and sinful as human jealousy to God? And I mean, it might even make you just a little uncomfortable thinking about God as a jealous God in general. I mean, it's one of those aspects of God that we sometimes like to just sweep under the rug, you know, with wrath and anger and those other qualities that sometimes come off as a little too bold or too strong. I think especially in America, we tend to think of God as judgmental against the things that we don't like. But when it comes to us, we like to think of him as this cuddly guy who wants to just love us and shower mercy and grace on us. I mean, sure, maybe we can get behind God wanting us to know and speak truth that comes from his word. Maybe he can even be just. People want God to be fair, right? But jealous? Really? I mean, I don't think anyone would want to run out in the streets talking to people about and proclaiming the name of a God who called himself jealous. I mean, can you imagine looking out your window one day and seeing someone running past calling out, praise the jealous God, praise the jealous God? I mean, it's a pretty ridiculous picture. And I think you'd be right to ask those questions. I mean, jealousy is ugly by almost any human standard we apply. Well, that was nice. There's not a lot of debate over this. There aren't a lot of people out there saying that jealousy is this wonderful virtue that we should cherish and have it in ourselves. And yet, I think there's a flaw in how we tend to think about jealousy. So today I want to expose that flaw, and then I want to look at the facts about God's jealousy before ending by looking at the fruits of what God's jealousy leads to and what that creates. Flaw, fact, fruit. So I just told you that there are very few people who would say that jealousy is a good thing, and I think we can probably agree on that. So then what is this flaw that I'm talking about and how we think about jealousy? So I believe that when we think God's jealousy, we tend to believe that it has to look like the jealousy you and I have in our hearts. We think that a jealous God has to act and think like we do when we feel jealous, and I think this is a category error. Human jealousy and godly jealousy are two very different things. J.I. Packer, in the same book that we've been studying in conjunction with the sermon series, Knowing God, describes our jealousy as vicious. And if you see, in our time of reflection, there's a quote where he says it this way, "Vicious jealousy is an expression of the attitude, I want what you've got, and I hate you because I haven't got it. So when we experience jealousy, it's usually because we want something someone else seems to have, and that deepens a sense of resentment in us towards that person. Now, this can be an object or some tangible thing. It can be a toy, a game, a house, a job, a car. A good example of this recently for me, there's a congregation member at CRC who recently got a Tesla and was showing me his car. And I told him honestly that I was really jealous. I mean, something tells me that if I continue in ministry, I'm unlikely to ever see getting a Tesla as a responsible financial decision. And there's a part of me that loves the cool, fast, powerful cars. And it cringes when I see somebody else having that and says, I should have that, not you. But these things can be not just trivial. They can be really significant too. I mean, think about jobs and job applications. It's painful enough to watch someone else get the job that you want. And it's even more painful to watch someone get the job that you applied for if you think you're more qualified. And there's that little part of you that will continue to tell you that you deserved it more. That this is something that I earned, that I should have, that person shouldn't have it, I should have it, and that resentment continues to build. But I think the one area where jealousy is more common than any other is in our relationships. I know I'm guilty of having dated someone and then felt jealous because they were spending time with a past significant other. Or even just someone who I felt threatened by, who I felt like had something I didn't. And maybe you don't struggle with this at all. Maybe this might not be something that you think of as being a problem for you. And I think there's a lot of truth in the idea that we do tend to get better with the struggle of jealousy over time, particularly with someone who we truly love and care about. But you need to understand that even in small doses, relational, vicious jealousy can be incredibly toxic. And if you feed that jealousy, if you let it build into these large doses, it can lead to controlling behavior and even abuse. And this is why it's almost universally despised. We've seen the awful ramifications of vicious jealousy destroy the lives of so many people. And I would hazard to guess that at least some of us here have felt that for ourselves. We felt the poisonous touch of jealousy in our lives or in the lives of loved ones. Because human vicious jealousy sneaks its way into almost every interaction in which we compare ourselves with someone else. And I don't think I need to say that we tend to compare ourselves to each other a lot. And at the root of that vicious jealousy, that comparative, resentful heart, is that we are deeply insecure. Because vicious jealousy, human vicious jealousy, depends on us feeling like we are not enough in some area. We're not smart enough or rich enough to be able to afford the things we want. We're not qualified enough or good enough to get the job we want or to get into the school we want to get into. And in relationships, we're not worthy enough of love to actually be able to trust that our husband or our wife or our girlfriend or our boyfriend or our children or our parents or our friends really, truly love us. After all, we know how often we fail. We know all the bad things we do and think. We know how imperfect our attempts to love are. So why on earth would we want to worship a God who's jealous like that? Can all this mean that God is insecure, that he makes mistakes, that he fails to love perfectly? And I think Scripture would answer, of course not. So how does this work? How is God's jealousy different from ours? If ours is so deeply corrupted and self-seeking, how can God's jealousy be different? And so to answer that and understand the facts of God's jealousy, I want to return to our readings for today. Because in order to understand God's jealousy, we need to understand what our relationship with him looks like. Specifically, we are looking at the passage from Hosea here, Hosea 2. And if you don't know the story of Hosea, it's a short one. But I think it's incredibly important context in order to understand what's being communicated here. So Hosea was a prophet called by God to marry a prostitute whose name was Gomer. Now, this is a really symbolic story because at the time that Hosea was living, Israel had been split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms. They were known as Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And this is all happening in the midst of the decline and fall of the Israelites after they have turned away almost completely from God. This is after Saul, this is after David, this is after Solomon. The United Kingdom has broken apart. And both kingdoms, but the northern kingdom in particular, have devoted themselves to other gods. Most prominently, Baal, who is the Canaanite storm god. So ultimately, this is going to all culminate in both kingdoms being taken over and passed around from empire to empire, with a few brief, short exceptions, all the way up until Jesus' time. And so, Hosea comes in, and God has commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute as a demonstration to all of Israel what their relationship with God currently looks like. And the picture of this relationship is depressing enough that God tells Hosea not just to marry Gomer, but to have children with her and to name their daughter literally No Mercy, and their son literally Not My People. I mean, those are not names I would want my children to have. And the image being shown here is one of complete and utter hopelessness. God even tells Hosea not just to marry Gomer, but to expect her to continue living as a prostitute while they're married. But then after all this has come to pass, God gives Hosea a knowledge of something else that is going to happen over the course of time. And so this is where our passage from Hosea comes in today. So this is Hosea 2, 16 to 23. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. We are Gomer. We have turned and devoted ourselves to Baals, to other gods. And whether those gods are money, whether they're other people or ourselves, we have prostituted ourselves to them and turned away from the one who loves us most deeply. And our God is, as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 4, a consuming fire, a jealous God. But God's jealousy doesn't lead to these raging attacks against us as people. He doesn't call us worthless or try to force us to love him by preventing us from going out and loving other things more than him. No, instead he lets us choose other things in the hopes that one day we would see how worthless they are and choose him. Now, at this point, you might now be thinking that God sounds weak or like he needs us in some way. And I think that's not quite right. Because God is not meekly sitting back, waiting passively as if he were impotent to stop us or help us in the middle of the situation. He is actively calling out to us and seeking to show us why he is worthy of our worship. The whole narrative of the Bible is a testimony to God's goodness and faithfulness to his people. And that is why he says in verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is what God is working towards. God's faithfulness to his people, to his bride, is constant. Despite our repeated attempts to run away, despite our failures, despite the fact that we could never deserve it. And to the question of whether God needs us, I would say this. So J.I. Packer goes on in that same quote I brought up at the beginning to say that God's jealousy is of a different kind than our vicious jealousy. He says that it's better to describe it as a zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken. It is an aspect of his covenant love for his own people. When God gave his first commandment, that we should have no other gods before him, this was not because God needed something from us. God felt and has no insecurity because God exists in perfect loving relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist together in perfect loving relationship, and it was out of that love, out of an overflow of that love, that he created us. God's jealousy for our worship and affection is for our good, not his. You might even say that God is not simply jealous, but zealous for his own glory. This is the truest fact of God's jealousy, that is zealotry, meaning that he is all about his glory. His zeal, his overwhelming desire is for his glory. And having been made in his image, the greatest, most perfect thing we can love and worship is that same glory. God loves us and knows that we will only develop greater insecurity and even more vicious jealousy by loving and worshiping other Baals, that is, other gods, because these things will never satisfy. I love this passage from Hosea because it beautifully describes God's plan for redemption, for bringing mercy where none was to be found, and for accepting and welcoming those who never expected to be anything other than outsiders. And I will make for them a covenant, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. But even the Hosea Gomer dynamic here is not a perfect representation of this. I can almost guarantee that Hosea and Gomer had a wealth of insecurity that came up in their relationship. If they didn't, then they would have already had all this figured out, and they wouldn't have needed God to be using them as an example here. Hosea was not perfect or even close enough to that to be good enough for Gomer. They both ultimately needed to find their worth and value in God. But we do have a beautiful example of what it looks like to love as God loves us and to see God's jealousy perfectly in action. And so for that, I want to look at our final passage for today to see the fruit of God's jealousy. So now as we're moving to the New Testament to see the jealous or zealous Jesus going after one of his people. And so this passage comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and I've printed as much as I could fit in the bulletin, but I would encourage you to turn there in your Bibles as well if you want to read the rest of the passage. Now a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And then Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet."
Understatement of the year.
"Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So at first glance, you might be like, okay, so jealousy? What's here that's jealousy? I think this is what God's loving jealousy looks like in action. Because here we have a woman who was well known in her town to have many husbands. And Jesus knows all this from the moment he meets her. Adding on to that, she's from Samaria. Jesus is a Jew. They don't interact. But Jesus' desire for her to know him is not limited to just the Jews. It's not limited to just the Gentiles or just the Samaritans or just to those who have their life together. No, he's here for her, for who she is. And so he doesn't open with the knowledge that he has. Instead, he offers her, as Jesus tends to do, something confusing, but that he promises will satisfy her in a way water from a well never can. Now, obviously, the point here is not that wanting water is a bad thing. The point Jesus is trying to make is that he has something that will satisfy a deeper need than simple thirst, something deeper than that which might inspire us to jealousy. And as most people talking to Jesus seem to do, she first misinterprets what he's saying in a way that makes sense if he were exactly the same as her. Okay, so this guy must be talking about some magical water, and this idea is immediately appealing. She wants whatever will help her not have to walk to this dang well outside her town again. And it's in that moment where she thinks she understands what he's saying that Jesus speaks into her greatest weakness and insecurity. Jesus reveals his knowledge of everything that she's done, of everything that she is, puts it on display, and then doesn't reject her. He doesn't turn away and walk away or cast her out in judgment. He reveals that he knows her. And her reaction, I love this. In Desiring God, a book by John Piper, the author points out that as God speaks into her greatest insecurity, she immediately moves to deflect with this question of where to worship. And Jesus reveals that the whole question of worship is ultimately meaningless in the face of the fact that she is being confronted with the Messiah. So why does Jesus engage with her? Okay, maybe he wants her because she's sinful and he loves her. No, Jesus was zealous for her to know him. He wanted her affections not because he needed anything from her. Okay, maybe he was a little thirsty. But he wanted her because he knew that this woman was an outcast and likely the subject of a great amount of human vicious jealousy. But in his perfect love and lack of insecurity, Jesus is able to step into this woman's need and hurt and honestly help her see that this lifestyle is wrong, while also showing her that his love is not conditional on her perfection. God's zealous love for his people is jealous in that it wants what it does not have, our worship. But he doesn't hate us because of this. Instead, his jealousy leads him to save us. When Jesus goes to the cross, God's jealous love delivers the punishment we deserve. I mean, that quote from J.I. Packer, "God's jealousy is zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken." We have broken that love relationship. And there is a vengeance that must come. There is a judgment that must come. There's a punishment that has to be delivered. But rather than inflict that upon us, God chose to inflict it on his son. He simultaneously has mercy on the people who deserve no mercy. And he says to those who are not his people, you are my people. And through Christ, we can now say, you are my God. This is God's jealousy in action. The fruit of God's jealousy is our salvation. God's jealousy is not like ours. And there's a flaw in how we think that we assume he must be insecure and vicious like us. Because in fact, his jealousy is selfless. It's about what is good for us, not what he needs from us. And of course, this jealousy then ultimately bears its fruit in the cross. The greatest act of sacrifice and holy, jealous, zealous love, providing a way for us to ultimately find our hope and ultimate joy and the only one who gives us completely perfect love. That is God's jealousy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you humbled because we know we do not deserve your love. But Father, it is so wonderful that you are jealous for us, for our affections. Because God, though you do not need us, you want us. And you want us to pursue you. Because you know that is what is good for us. That is the only place that will solve our insecurity, our fears, our irrationality. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son on the cross, that he would pay the price for having broken that covenant with you. And Father, we are overwhelmed at the mercy you show on no mercy, and at the fact that you have called us to be your people, though we deserve to never be them. Father, I pray that as we go out from here, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would help us to identify the insecurities and fears that drive our vicious jealousy towards each other. And Lord, that would ultimately lead us to be better image bearers of you, to better reflect your glory and your majesty in this world. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for this church. It's in your name I pray. Amen.